It's a joy and a pleasure to be here, and also an honor to be invited to speak to you on the very important subject of the characteristics and role of an elder. So before we start, can we just pray one more time real briefly and ask God for his grace on today's sermon. Father, we come to you with our great confidence in Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And on the basis of that righteousness, we approach your holy throne of grace and mercy. We ask you, Father, to send your Holy Spirit to us this morning as we meditate in your word. Lord, would you work in our hearts and stir us up for love and good works. Father, we also pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to make Jesus look more glorious and more wonderful. We pray this, Father, again in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So every human organization, whether we're thinking of corporations, athletic teams, the military, civil government, rises and falls on the quality of its leadership. Rises and falls on the quality of its leadership. Compare the leadership of Abraham Lincoln to Obama, for example. They're not trying to diss Obama too badly, but they were in a completely different category. Or compare the leadership of Winston Churchill to Neville Chamberlain. If you know history, Neville Chamberlain was prime minister before Churchill, and he almost brought England into the sewer. He was primarily responsible for the start of World War II, and Churchill came to power. They're just completely different leaders, one very effective and one ineffective. Or compare John Wooden, the great coach at UCLA, to an ordinary college basketball coach. And you see the difference that leadership makes. You see how important leadership is in the business world. They'll pay a CEO $9 million, $10 million, $15 million because they recognize how important leadership is and how rare leadership is, good leadership. And so there's this tremendous market competition for the good leaders. It's the same with athletic coaches. The coach at Washington State University is going to make $4 million in a couple years. And that may seem really outrageous to you, and it is, but it's just the market price because they bring in that kind of money to the university and because good leadership is very hard to find. It's a scarce commodity. General George Washington is a superb example of leadership. At the Battle of Monmouth in June of 1778, General Washington found 5,000 of his men in headlong retreat, fleeing in panic from the British. This is a quote from a book by Myron Magnet entitled The Founders at Home. Quote, ordering General Anthony Wayne to hold off the approaching British main force, Washington galloped after the 5,000 fleeing Americans to rally them by his dauntless charisma. His whole bearing, his calm deportment inspired the highest degree of enthusiasm, noted Lafayette. Quelling the panic by his coolness and firmness, said Hamilton, Washington asked the men if they'd stand and fight. Three thunderous cheers said they would. And they turned around and followed Washington back into the ferocious battle beneath the blazing sun. Maneuvering with disciplined professionalism against an entire British army, while Washington directed the whole affair with the skill of a master workman, the British retreated as the merciless sun went down. Now, brothers and sisters, that is leadership. 5,000 men fleeing in panic from the British. And there's something about this man's deportment, his character, his leadership that causes them to stop in their tracks and go back into the battle. That's what leaders do. And leadership is a mysterious commodity. By that, I mean it's hard to define what makes a good leader except by the leader's results. Leadership is not about being an extrovert. Both introverts and extroverts make good leaders. Washington was an introvert. In fact, probably more good leaders are introverts than are extroverts. It's not about great oratory. Some great leaders are great orators. Some are not great orators. It's not about education. Some have much education. Obama has a degree from Harvard Law School. Ronald Reagan had a four-year degree from a run-of-the-road college in the Middle West, and no education beyond that. And who was the better leader? I'm not talking about Republican or Democrat here. I'm just saying that I think when history is all said and done 100 years from now, we'll look back and see Reagan's presidency as a turning point in our culture, whereas I don't think Obama's will be a positive turning point. Church leadership is no different. The local church rises and falls on the quality of its leaders. The leaders of local churches are called elders. Who fills the office of elders in a local church matters greatly. Why is that? Because the church will go no farther spiritually than its elders will go in holiness and doctrinal purity. There's two kinds of elders in the Bible. There are teaching elders, the elders that preach the word, that have a calling or a gift to preach publicly. And there are ruling elders, elders that are involved in the shepherding of God's people. Maybe they're counselors. Maybe they lead small groups. But in all cases, the elders are the governing body that leads the church. John MacArthur writes, "Whatever the leaders are, the people will become." Whatever the leaders are, the people will become. Biblical history demonstrates that people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. E.M. Bounds, a Methodist pastor in the late 19th century, in his book, Preachers and Prayer, writes this, "God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's methods." Men are God's methods. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. It's not great talents, nor great learning, nor great preachers that God needs, but men great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. Men always preaching by holy sermons in the pulpit and by holy lives out of the pulpit. These are the kind of men that can mold a generation for God. It's become very apparent to me in recent years that everything good that takes place in the church is local. By that I mean it takes place in local churches under elders who are generally not real flashy guys, but are solid, faithful, biblical brothers that set an example for the church. It doesn't generally take place at conferences where we have speakers that are like a John Piper or a D.A. Carson or a John MacArthur, great men. No, but the real work of the church where people's lives are changed and where God is glorified takes place in local churches under the leadership of ordinary pastors. This morning we're going to explain and apply four characteristics of biblical eldership. First of all, we're going to discuss the elder's job description. Secondly, we're going to describe the elder biblically. Thirdly, we're going to talk about his qualifications. And lastly, we're going to close with the three tools that the elder has to shape the church. So first of all, job description, a description of the elder, the qualifications of the elder, and the tools that the elder has. Job description. Elders exist to further God's agenda in the church. They're there for God's agenda, not their agenda. So the big question is, what is God's agenda? What does God want to accomplish through and with us as local church people? And it's simply this. The local church exists to glorify God through the salvation and sanctification of needy sinners. I noticed in your bulletin this morning, that's pretty much what you have is the reason your church exists, which is really good. A lot of churches would not have that in their bulletin. The local church exists to glorify God through the salvation and sanctification of needy sinners. Now notice the emphasis in this definition is on God's glory, not on human happiness. However, in the end, the pursuit of God's glory actually amplifies human happiness. That is because the glory of God and our happiness cannot be separated. Holiness, not happiness, is your elder's job. Your holiness, not your happiness, is his goal. Now, that sounds like those two things, again, are separate things. They're not. But the holy people are happy people. And unholy people are unhappy people. But sometimes we have to go through pain to get into holiness. Sometimes, in fact, that's normally the way it works in a Christian life. We have to go through suffering, travails, problems, etc., to grow in holiness. And so Your elders are aware of that, and they're willing to let you go through that because their goal is your holiness, because their main goal is the glory of God, and God is glorified through the holiness of the saints in the church. But the more holy you get, the more happy you will get, the more thankful, the more joyful, the more contented, the more peaceful, the more satisfying your relationships with people will be and your relationship with God will be. But the elders also have a people-ward orientation. It is the salvation of God's people. So Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, "Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Now notice he's willing to warn people. Words here that we would not use often. Elders are there to warn you and to teach you with all wisdom. What's the goal? That they may present you mature in Christ, or a people that are formed in holiness. Then Paul concludes, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That's what elders are in the church to accomplish. Jonathan Edwards gives us a view of the pastor's job from 250 years ago. I want you to notice how different this sounds from what we oftentimes hear today. He says, "The very design of the work of the ministry is the people's preparation for the day of judgment. Ministers are sent to warn their people of the approach of that day, to forewarn them of the dreadly sentence then to be pronounced on the wicked, and to declare to them the blessed sentence then to be pronounced on the righteous, and to use means with them that they may escape the wrath which is to come upon the ungodly, and obtain the reward then to be bestowed on the saints." Now notice that Edwards' entire orientation is heavenward in his thinking of his job as a pastor. It's about God. It's about the glory of God. It's about the salvation of saints. It's not very oriented towards this earth. And this should be the aim of every biblical elder, to glory for God through the holy happiness of a local church that is collectively finding its happiness and also glorifying God. So that's the job description of the elder. Number two, second point, the elder defined. The Bible uses, in the English Bible, three terms for the elder. They're used synonymously. One is elder, which is from the Greek word presbyteros. The elder is a shepherd. The second term is a shepherd, and the third term is a bishop, or in Timothy today, it's translated overseer. Bishop or overseer. Those three terms describe the job of an elder. Elders emphasizing his spiritual maturity. Bishop or overseer emphasizing the idea that he's an administrator, and shepherd emphasizing the fact that he cares for God's people, with this idea in mind that he's working for God to bring glory to God as he shepherds God's people. Again, the elder's job is not to make you happy on the short run, it's to make you holy, but he knows that through your holiness, you'll be happy. Sometimes we have a perverse idea of the shepherd as this guy who's fuzzy, this warm, fuzzy guy. And the main thing he's going around is stroking the sheep, making them feel good about themselves. That's the exact opposite of what an elder's job is in Scripture. God the Father calls all Christians to serve the mission, this mission. But he calls some to lead the church in this mission, and those that he calls are elders. Now, what an elder's not, first of all. He's not a sounding board for the senior pastor. The senior pastor, or the lead pastor, a lead elder, is one of the elders. He's not a successful businessman that helps the church with financial and business decisions. He's not a celebrity in the church or the congregation. Russell Wilson comes and joins your congregation, and some congregations would immediately take somebody like that and make him an elder because he's the quarterback of the Seahawks. Now, that's not the way it works in the church. He's not someone really popular in the church. He's not primarily a fundraiser or an administrator or a financial officer. When I was in the insurance business years ago, I had an individual moved into the town. He moved to Spokane to become president of the Bank of Spokane. He was one of my customers. Judy and I went out to dinner with his wife and he, and we talked a little bit about spiritual things, but it was very apparent to me in my conversation with him that he probably wasn't a believer, although he thought he was. You know what I'm talking about. He was a churchgoer, but he didn't seem to have a relationship with the Lord. Well, 3 weeks later, I found out that the Presbyterian church he joined and made him an elder. Why did they do that? Because he was president of the Bank of Spokane. I'm saying that's not the way it works, although that's the way it works in many churches. But biblically, that's not what an elder is. Although elders should be looked up to, eldership is not a status position. It's a calling from God. It's a responsibility for the elder to steward. Biblical elders are not in it for self-fulfillment. On the day of final judgment, they will give an accounting to Christ for the local church that God put under their care. And this is a fearful thing, brothers and sisters. I first became an elder when I was 26, which is way too young to be an elder. But it was a really young church, and we didn't have anybody older than 40 in the church. And I've been an elder since 1976 up until last year. And I'll have to give an accounting someday to God for my eldership. And the older I get, the more I tremble at the idea that I'm going to have to do that. It's not about self-fulfillment. It's about serving Christ. The office of an elder is an opportunity to lay down our life in service. So that's what an elder is not. Let's look at what an elder is. 4 things. First, he's a leadership gift from God. God gives elders to the church. God in his kindness and mercy, when Jesus ascended, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave gifts to men, leadership gifts. And he's still giving those gifts today, and eldership is a gift to be stewarded. Secondly, in the Bible, elders are plural. It's almost always plural in Scripture, meaning that an elder is not an individual, he's a group of men working together. Local church government is by a plurality of elders. When it is all said and done, the senior pastor or the lead elder, usually the elder for preaching and teaching, but not always, is just another elder. He's one of the brothers. And he's correctable by the other elders. In fact, he should seek that correction from the other elders. He is the first among equals. And he's an elder uniquely set aside by the Holy Spirit to preach God's word. And that distinction between a teaching elder and a ruling elder appears in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So here Paul's making a distinction between the elders who rule well, who labor in teaching and preaching, and the elders who have the job of ruling in the local church. So secondly, the elders are plural. Thirdly, elders are men who model the Christian life. A call to be an elder is a summons to die in order that the local church might live. And fourthly, elders are point men. They go before the church. They die that the church might live. By example, they lead the church to God's destination. I have a friend who was a Marine in Vietnam, and he was a point man, which meant when the Marines would go down the jungle path in single file, they would select one of the men to go ahead of them and walk point. And oftentimes, he was the first one to step on a landmine or into a booby trap. And that's what happened to my friend. He stepped on a landmine and blew his right leg up. And to this day, he has shrapnel all through his right leg. That's what an elder's like. An elder's a point person for the church. He goes ahead of the church. He's leading God's church. Again, being an elder is not primarily about self-fulfillment. It's about service. Jesus said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Slave. Servant. That's what an elder is. That's what a pastor is. He has the heart of a slave, the heart of a servant. He's here for the good of the church, whether it's fun, whether it's not fun, whether it's pleasant, whether it's not pleasant, whether it's happy times, whether it's bad times, it doesn't matter. He's giving his life for the glory of God and the good of God's people. It's an opportunity to come and lay down our life in service. So there's the description of the elder. Let's turn to the elder's qualifications. And I want you to look down again at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles and read along with me. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I'll give you a second to open your Bible. We only have two places in Scripture where the elders' job qualifications are described. It's in this text and in Titus, first chapter, and they both say essentially the same thing. Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, remember that's one of the terms for an elder, the Greek word there is episkopos, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. He can drink wine, but he can't get drunk. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I want you to notice in this text what's conspicuous in this passage, and it's this. It's not about gifting. We would expect today for this passage to read something like this. The saying is trustworthy. If a man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. He's got to be a great orator. He's got to be handsome. He's got to be clever. He needs to be a great student with a doctoral degree in Bible and preaching. Da-da-da-da-da-da. That's not at all what this says. But that's generally what we look for in the church today when we look for elders. The emphasis here is not on gifts, but it's on character. And that's because, as I said earlier, what the elders are, the church will become. In fact, what we have here in this text is just a description of what the normal Christian life is supposed to look like. Not a drunkard, respectable, self-controlled, sober, a good manager of his own household, et cetera, et cetera. A good husband, a good father. This text, as we just noted, describes someone living the normal Christian life. And that is because God calls the elder to model the normal Christian life. So let's look at just five quick qualities. First of all, a desire to serve as an elder. So Paul tells us that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Now that was because in the first century, if you were an elder, you were the first one to be martyred. And so there weren't a lot of people aspiring to be elders. In fact, the way the Roman government knew to destroy the local church was to take all the elders, round them up, and throw them in prison, or kill them, or torture them. And they could expunge the church by doing that. So there weren't a lot of people aspiring to be elders. So Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, a friend told me this last week, a pastoral friend, and I think he had a point. He said to me, Bill, I think there are times when a person's gifted to be an elder and called to be an elder, but doesn't necessarily want to be an elder, when the church approaches him and said, we think God has put the call of an elder on you, and he's willing to do it anyway and serve, and that's legitimate. I said, I think you're right. First thing is, he generally aspires to the office of an overseer, or he's willing to do it. Number two, godly family life. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And notice it doesn't say his children are regenerate. They're submissive because he can't regenerate his kids, but he can make them submit. For someone who does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Excuse me, I'm sorry. The first qualification for an elder is the successful management of his own family. Why is that? Because an elder is the manager of a larger family, the household of God. The church is the family of God. So the Bible says the qualification for being an elder is managing your family. The church says the qualification for being an elder is a seminary degree. Seminary degrees are really good. We want more seminary degrees. In fact, it would be great if all of our elders had seminary degrees, but that's not fundamental. Fundamental is he manages his own family well. That's God's seminary for the average elder. And if he has seminary training too, that's even better. But if he doesn't have the seminary training, and he's a good theologian, he understands the gospel really well, he can articulate it to others, and his children are godly and submissive, and there's joy in his household. He serves his wife. He loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and his wife is submissive and equally yoked with him. That's the kind of guy you want leading the family of God. Ian Murray says, church historian, I love this quote, "That part of our life which is least seen by others is the part which has the controlling influence upon what we are and what we do. In every true Christian leader or elder, therefore, the part of his life least known to the world will always be that which is most important. It's the part of his life that takes place behind the closed front door of his house that nobody sees but his wife and his children." And that's why Paul's telling us there needs to be a consistency. He needs to be the same on the outside of that door as he is on the inside of that door. No change in personality, no change in behavior. He's the same guy on both sides of that door. What you see at church is what takes place at home. And the only way you can discern that, because none of us are in the home of our elder on a regular basis, is the fruit in his children, in his wife, and in his family. So, first requirement, he desires to be an elder. Second quality is godly family life. He manages his family. Third, he's able to teach. Now, this is a vague text. It's in verse 2. The Baptists traditionally have interpreted this as, then we only have one elder in the church, which is the man who gets up in the pulpit on Sunday. But obviously, that's not what the New Testament meant, because elders, as I mentioned, are always plural. So, and the Baptists would say that the senior pastor that preaches, or the lead pastor that preaches, is the elder, and everyone else are deacons. 1 Timothy 5:17 again fills out what apt to teach means for us. We read that text a moment ago. Because there Paul seems to distinguish between elders who rule well and elders who excel at public teaching. This tells us that apt to teach does not necessarily mean pulpit preaching. It means a sound grasp on Christian doctrine and the ability to articulate it to others. If a new person comes to church and they say, what do I need to do to become a Christian? The elder is crystal clear. He can tell that person exactly how to become a believer, what Christ has done for them, how they need to repent of their sins. If he's leading a small group and there's questions about basic Christian doctrine, he can handle those questions. That's what that means. Fourth, an elder needs to have a gift of leadership. The elders, in other words, and the congregation both acknowledge that the man has a gift of leadership. So at home, when our elders decide that we have a man that we want to bring onto our elders' board, we will tell the congregation and we will wait 2 to 4 weeks. And we want to get input from you. Do you think this man has a gift of leadership? Now, we generally would not ask him to be an elder if we didn't think he had that and if we hadn't already seen him leading in the church. But we want the church to affirm that. And generally, they do. They call us and say, if you have any critique of this individual, if you know something about him that we don't know, we'd like to know about it. But we're looking for the congregation to affirm that this man has the gift of leadership that we think he has. And fifthly and lastly, 1 Timothy 3 does not say this, but it implies it, and it's very, very important. A wife who is 100% supportive. A wife who is 100% supportive. I've seen many situations in the church where we have an elder in the church. We had this in our church at one time, and I learned a really hard lesson from it. We had a guy who was an elder who was on board. His wife was going in a completely different direction from her husband. He would come to church meetings. She wouldn't come. And, of course, that's a bad example to the women in the church. It's a bad example. It says about their marriage that they're not equally yoked. It says that he's not leading his wife, et cetera, et cetera. So we learned the hard way that a man's wife has to be equally yoked. Think of two oxen pulling a cart down a road. They're both in the oak. They're both going in the same direction. They have the same goal. They're both passionate about the local church. They're both willing to sacrifice for the good of the local church. They both share the same goal. They're both interested in glorifying God. That's what an elder like, and his wife needs to be that same way. Now, I want to put a qualification on this. Dave Harvey writes, because I've laid some pretty high standards before you, and nobody fully meets up to this, including myself. So how do we handle the tension between this really high standard and where we're all really living, which is we're all fallen sinners? Dave Harvey writes, "While we never see the qualities of a called man perfected in anyone, they should be presently residing in a man who desires the noble task of eldership." In other words, those qualities are not perfected in this individual, but this individual has those qualities in seed form, and they are growing in him. He is moving in that direction strongly. How many elders should a local church have? As many as meet this definition and no more. If you're a church of 500 people and you've only got 3 men that meet this qualification, then that's the number of elders you should have. If you're a church of 100 people and you've got 5 men that meet this qualification and they want to serve, then that's how many men you should have filling the office of an elder. So far, we've talked about the elder's job description, we described the elder, and we've talked about his qualifications. Fourthly, and lastly, the elder's tools. How does the elder get the job done? Elders represent Christ. As we've noted, the office exists to glorify Christ through local churches. However, the elder may not use worldly tools to accomplish this end. The end is the glory of Christ, and God gives him tools to move the church in that direction. But he can't use worldly tools. Worldly tools would be manipulation, intimidation, controlling people, threatening people, threat of rejection, for example, entertaining people into the kingdom of God. That never works. Doctrinal compromise to get more people into the church. That doesn't work, et cetera, et cetera. Instead, he has 3 tools: preach the word, model the word, and discipline the church to the word. Preach the word, model the word, and discipline the church to the word. Now, teaching the word. Usually one or more of the elders, as we've noted, are set aside to publicly preach. But all the elders are responsible for the teaching menu and the teaching diet of the church. So in our church at home, I would preach, and then we'd have our elder meeting Wednesday morning, and I would get critiqued by the other elders because they have, with me, responsibility for the doctrinal teaching of the church and for the word of God. And if I said something offensive or inappropriate, I got called on the carpet, which I did regularly, and sometimes unpleasantly. But we took this very seriously, that all the elders, not just the one that preaches, are responsible for the teaching diet of the church. When preaching declines, the church declines. Every decline in the church has been preceded by a failure to preach the gospel regularly and be faithful to Scripture. Every revival in the church has been a revival of preaching and gospel centrality. Secondly, model the word. So elders don't just preach it. The second tool they have is their example. The church, as we've noted, will imitate its leaders. Therefore, God calls elders to shape the church by modeling Scripture. And elders need to take this very seriously. And of course, if you take it too seriously, you'll spend your whole life in guilt and condemnation because you can't perfectly model Scripture. But an elder needs to take very seriously the fact that he is a role model for the church. His marriage is a role model. His parenting is a role model. His self-control is a role model. His speech is, what he says should be modeling Scripture to the church. Modeling the word is crucial. Not by intimidation. God calls the elders to shape the church by modeling what they preach. We've had several pastors removed from their pulpit, big name pastors, because they weren't modeling Scripture. They were trying to control the church with anger and abuse. And I'm thinking very specifically of Mark Driscoll, Mars Hill Church, Daniel Montgomery, Sojourn Church, and Darren Patrick. at the Journey Church in St. Louis, big churches, very successful men, but who lost control of their anger, had anger issues, they'd explode to church members. This is verboten for an elder. Elders need to be meek and gentle and patient and kind with people, correcting their opponents with gentleness, the Bible tells us. Now, of course, who's perfect here? I'm not. No elder is. But that's the goal that we're striving for. And if that gets out of hand, men need to be removed from leadership. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, written to elders. Shepherd the flock of God, not domineering over those in your charge, but rather being an example to the flock. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Let no one despise you for your youth, Timothy, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in sexual purity. Set an example. Dave Harvey again writes, true leadership models its message. A leader proclaims with two voices, one through his lips and one through his life. Together, these messages converge to create a solid platform of credibility and stature. So, same message being modeled as is being preached. Elders, what do they model? They model passion for the local church. The church will not be passionate about the local church unless the elders are passionate about the local church. Elders model what it means to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. The people in the church see the elders making sacrifices for the good of the kingdom, and they are encouraged to do the same. Elders model what it means to subordinate hobbies, entertainments, and all those good things that distract us from the great mission of building God's kingdom. Now, most of the hobbies and entertainments are good things. Like, I love to watch the NFL, and I love to watch college football. But too much of that is not good. I had a guy that was an elder once that had 3 weeks vacation every year, and he took all 3 weeks and went elk hunting in the Blue Mountains and left his wife and children at home. And there was no time left for vacations. That was not good. And he wasn't too long, he quit being an elder because he was not willing to model. Nothing wrong with elk hunting, is there? Nothing wrong with going elk hunting. But he basically put his family on the altar for the sake of elk hunting. He put the church on the altar for the sake of elk hunting. Elk hunting was his God. And nothing was going to get between him and elk hunting. Follow me? And of course, the church saw that and they said, well, if so-and-so is doing that, I guess it's okay. He's one of the leaders in the church. That had to change. Elders modeled the spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, prayer and intercession, fasting. I hate fasting, but I need to do that for the good of the church. Elders model biblical husbandry, what it means to be a husband. Elders model biblical parenting, what it means to be a parent. No elder's children will be perfect, and no elders should raise their children putting pressure on their kids to be perfect so that he'll look good as an elder. That's bad. That's really bad. And that's where we get the PK, the preacher's kid syndrome. Because the preacher's, the main reason he's training his children so he'll look good through his children. That's not what we want. Wives of elders model what it means to be a Christian wife and woman. Elders model hospitality. Elders model evangelism and sharing the gospel. Modeling the Christian life is a form of death. Elders die so that the church might live and ultimately Christ be glorified. D.A. Carson writes, the leader's death means the church's life. There's no other way the church lives, brothers and sisters. Paul said, I die that you may live. I'm willing to die that the church might have life. The church will die, but the church will live to the degree of the death of its leaders. It's a high calling to be an elder. And those of you that are elders that are listening to me, I want you to know that I need to hear this as much as you do. I'm not preaching at you. I'm sharing the gospel with you. We all need this, but this is the truth. D.A. Carson, the leader's death means the church's life. This is why the best Christian leadership cannot simply be appointed. It is forged by God himself in the fires of suffering, taught in the school of tears. There are no shortcuts. End of quote. That's the truth. I remember being in Haiti on a mission 35 years ago. It was at Christmas time, and I stayed in a home with this, all the people in Haiti are black, with this black pastor named Serge, was his first name. It was a very poor church, 500 or 600 people. I mean, most of the people didn't know where the next meal was coming from. And Serge lived with them in poverty. I came away so impressed by this man and his self-sacrifice, his laying down his life to be with those people. He had received many invitations to move to the United States and pastor a church in the United States, but he was getting $300 a month to pastor this church, and he was living on that and feeding his family in Haiti. And he was a servant. He was dying that his church might live. And ever since that experience, he immediately comes to mind when I think of what it means to be a pastor who's dying that others might live. So, three tools: teach the word, model the word, and lastly, discipline the church to the word. The elders are never satisfied with just feeding the flock. They are committed to the growth in holiness of each individual Christian. They are only happy to the degree that the church applies the word. This means discipleship. It means organizing the church to promote godliness and holiness. Many churches do this through small groups. You don't have to do that. There's many ways to accomplish that. But the point is, the elders are intent upon more than just teaching. It also means a willingness to exercise church discipline. Elders apply church discipline in order to save wandering sheep. Now, normally when we think of church discipline, we think of excommunicating somebody from the church. That's about 5% of church discipline, or maybe 2%. Most church discipline is just going to people and saying, hey, I've noticed the way you're treating your wife, and I'm concerned about it. Or I noticed this child of yours is out of control. Have you thought about reading a good book on parenting? Or somebody gossips, and you go to them and say, you know, I just need to say, you said some really negative things about so-and-so in our congregation last week, and my conscience has bothered me. I need to go to you and talk to you. Now, this is not the elders. This is all the brothers and sisters practicing church discipline. When it gets bad enough and a person is unrepentant, then it needs to come before the whole congregation. But in a healthy church, that happens rarely. Church discipline takes place on a regular daily basis in the church. And your elders teach that, they model that, and they promote that because, again, they're never happy with just hearing the word. So we've talked about, in conclusion, the importance of leadership. We discussed the elder's job description. We've described the elder, what he is and what he's not. We've talked about 5 qualifications for eldership. And we've discussed 3 tools that the elder has: preach the word, model the word, discipline the church to the word. Let's close with just a short application. First of all, to elders, those of us that are elders. Effective elders make the cross central to their Christian leadership. Jesus modeled what it means to be an elder because he died that we might live, didn't he? He's our model. Everything I've said so far today, Christ has gone before us and modeled for us. In the same way, all Christian leaders, parents, teachers, employers, pastors, and elders die that those who follow them might live. The life of others grows out of our willingness to die. Submission to authority is scary and lets its authority saturated in the ethic of the cross. When the cross is central to your elders' leadership, then they will be very safe for you to submit to because they'll be serving you as servants like Jesus did. Every elder, if he is led by God's Spirit, will look resolutely at the cross. And here's how the cross shapes their leadership. First of all, the cross shapes the means of their leadership. Jesus died to glorify God the Father. How did he glorify God the Father? By dying. It's the same with the church. Elders glorify God by dying, and the church glorifies God by dying, that fruit might come forth. Secondly, the cross shapes the message of our leadership. Our message is Christ and him crucified. It's the gospel. Third, the cross then encourages weak, sinful, inconsistent leaders like myself and like your elders. Paul wrote that Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. That is why God told Paul My strength is perfected in weakness. It's the same with each of us, and it's the same with each of the elders in your church. They will be very aware of their flaws and their weaknesses, but God will use those to perfect his strength in them as they feel increasingly weak and incompetent. And fourthly, the cross shapes the leader's vision of what a God-glorifying local church looks like. It's a group of people living like Christ lived, going to the cross to glorify God the Father. And fifthly and lastly, the cross shapes the church's response to godly leadership. How should you as God's people respond to godly leadership? Pray for your leaders. Do you pray for your leaders? Your leaders need you to pray for them, because the task that I have outlined here is humanly impossible. It's a supernatural work. They need the Holy Spirit to motivate them, to correct them, to humble them, to encourage them, et cetera, et cetera. And they need your prayers to do that. Secondly, pray for more elders. You should be praying for future elders. God, who are the people in our congregation now that God has called someday to be an elder? And God, would you please bring us men that have this calling to fill up the ranks of our eldership? Your third responsibility is to be honest with your elders, not to fear man. When your elder has done something that's inappropriate, or when the elders are doing something that's inappropriate, or the church is doing something you feel is inappropriate, it's your responsibility to go to your elders and share your thoughts with them. And your elders need to be very open to your comments, and they need to listen to you carefully and process what you're saying. And fourthly, obey your elders. This means a heart to cooperate with and support the elders and the direction they want to take Sovereign Hope Church. Listen to Hebrews 13. Here's your instructions. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Is there anything more countercultural than that little phrase? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to someday give an accounting. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now remember in closing that your elders will let you down. They're human. Don't put ultimate trust in your leaders. Put it in Christ. I've let people down. I hate to admit that, but I have. And there's no human leader that will not someday let you down, because they're fallible and they're human. So you need to look beyond your leaders constantly to Christ. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the perfect shepherd. He is totally trustworthy. No one else is. You can trust him, though, to work through the elders in your church. So you need to constantly trust Christ. He alone is the perfect shepherd. He alone is the perfect elder. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning, I want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for the 8 elders that they have. I want to thank you for the wonderful work you're doing here. And Father, we pray together as God's people that you would build this elders board up, that as appropriate you would add new men as you have called them to be part of the elders board. And Father, we pray that you would build this congregation up, Lord, as you send this congregation godly leaders. Oh, Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on this people. Let them be a light and a witness to this city of Missoula. Build this church up for your name's sake and for the sake of your glory. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.